John T. Where's John T? Are you good to read?
Yes.
You got your Bible ready? Excellent. Who's on hospitality today? Caroline, can we have some purple squash, please, for communion? Is that all right? I've just noticed that. Thank you. That would be amazing. Good. Right, while I'm sorting myself out, I want to just turn to the person next to you and just ask them, what's your favourite story and why? And then you have to answer it. Captain Underpants. Glory. Callum, have you got water? Oh, can I have a bit more than that? It's cough medicine. Okay, excellent. So let me begin by saying that this morning's sermon comes with a little bit of a health warning. I am in danger of going all Theresa May on you, as I have a little tickly cough. But Callum has supplied me with water. I'm not looking for sympathy. It was just merely a warning. Thank you very much, Callum. Oh, thank you. That's awesome. That's awesome. I'll have that one there just in case. We're good to go. We're good to go. Okay, so what you should find on your chairs, I hope, is something like this. And if you are new to us as a church or you're a visitor, let me explain what we do. So we are one church, but we are based in three locations. We're based here in Aldershot. We're also based in Farnham and we're based in Borden. And in the center of every term, what we try to do is have a campaign, a sermon series, if you like, which is something that we all cover as a church. And then in our small groups that meet midweek, we then also discuss what was been talked about in the sermon. So this week, we are beginning our sermon series on Seek First the Kingdom. Now, I'm not sure, there's been much debate about whether or not the sentence at the beginning here is good English. We think it might be clumsy English. But we're not sure if it's necessarily bad English. So if you want, you don't have to. You can put the kingdom. His kingdom is revolutionary, and that might work just as well. And I think we've popped that on the slide. But we've been working that through. So feel free. So inside this, you'll find opportunity to put some notes down there on your. So normally we produce a book. We're trying something a little bit different this time. So you've got notes, you've got personal reflection stuff, and then on the sheet here, you've got to kind of fill in the blank bit. And during my talk, I'll tell you when the blanks are, but there's some notes that you can keep, which hopefully will be, those particular points will be poignant to what we're talking about. And then at the end, you've got on the other side, flip side, we call our small groups growth groups, and you'll find some discussion questions there, which will be helpful for you to think about and then talk about when you get to your growth groups this week. Why don't I pray and then we can carry on. Father God, I thank you for your kingdom. I thank you for your son Jesus, who instigates the kingdom, who brings it into being, but also sustains it, and one day we'll see it to its fulfillment. Lord, as we study your son Jesus and as we look at his kingdom, we ask that you would inspire us, that we would know, Lord, where to put our security in, that you can be trusted, that you are the very rock beneath our feet. Lord, open up scripture to us now, I pray. May you speak clearly through me. Lord, may I say the words that you need to be said today, but would you open up hearts that they might receive all that you have for us this morning. Amen. Okay, so if you can bring your Bibles or, you know, open up your apps on your phone, and I'll tell you kind of roughly where we're going as it goes on. I began my stories by, and my favorite story, by the way, is Lord of the Rings. It's a book I tend to read about once a year. I do like the Bible. I read the Bible regularly, okay, but the Bible is a different kind of book. And if I want a narrative, if I want a story, if you like, then I'll tend to read. I do read other books other than Lord of the Rings, but it just happens to be my favorite one. And I think we get so much out of stories, don't we? Actually, any movie that you watch on telly usually follows a similar kind of pattern that, you know, you're introduced to the main character, and then there's some sort of crisis, and then after the crisis, there's a sort of low point, and then from the low point, there's a resolution to the crisis, and then basically everything seems to sort of work out in the end. And that kind of pattern of how stories work, in fact, is an interesting pattern because you can see that pattern reflected in the great story that's woven through Scripture. But we'll come to that in a minute. When Jesus started talking about seek first the kingdom of God, it comes out of a passage where Jesus is really talking about all sorts of stuff. He's talking about poverty. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about how we might use our money. He's talking about worry and anxiety. And if you take all of those elements, really what he's distilling it down to is, where do you put your security in? And who do you put your security in? 3 years ago, the Independent newspaper ran a survey just to kind of poll the British people and to find out how they felt about their lives. And 42% of the people in the UK said they were unhappy with their lives. Now, I guess in some ways that kind of reflects a little bit of what we were doing with our Who Cares survey. For those of you who, again, are visiting, we did something called Who Cares with other churches in Aldershot. And it really was an opportunity for us to just ask a simple question: what hurts you the most? And as we polled people, what we discovered was really that the things that hurt people the most are things that affect their emotions. The main criteria title, if you like, was negative emotions. And as we kind of distilled the information, what we really discovered was that there was a real lack of hope. And so that's really shaped us as a church. We sense God's calling on us to be a church that brings hope to our town. And so I'll start with the stories, because I think Sean alluded to it if you were with us last week. So we'd had our Vision Sunday on Sunday, and then on the Thursday, I ended up in a meeting with some of the other church leaders in the town. And just really just to kind of explain a little bit about our findings from the Who Cares. We're fortunate that we have Jo with us, who is a bit of a statistician. And so she helpfully just pulled out a few little key points for me, just to kind of give us a little bit of evidence of what some of the statistics were saying. And we all sat down there and we all said, yeah, it's hope. That's what we can bring as a church. So, you know, the exciting thing is although God's kind of, I felt, really put something in us as a church, he's also starting to put something in other churches as well. I think it's something that's going to go across the churches in Aldershot. And we started having this conversation about what would it look like if we could get hope into the language of people in Aldershot. How can we get them to talk about hope and have a positive view and a hope for their town? So I think, you know, the people in the church are really are with us on this. But then after that, the reason I went to that meeting was because I was presenting all these findings to Rushmore Borough Council. So I was there before the mayor and her council and various other church leaders and presented the material. And again, our conversation came round to hope. And they were really intrigued by what we as a church might be able to do as a Christian community about bringing hope into the town. It obviously had quite an effect, because I know Karen Winner met with was at another meeting with David Clifford, who heads up the council, and he was very positive, it would appear, about us getting together and the presentation that we made. So I think we're onto something. You know, 4 days after our Vision Sunday, suddenly we're in Rushmore Borough Council talking about the very thing. So there's something happening. God is opening doors for us. And so I think, you know, please keep praying because it's exciting stuff. But as I've been talking about hope, the other thing I've noticed is there's quite a few of us who are tattooed in this church. And I particularly struck on Monday when I guessed, I saw on the back of Scott's neck, he's got Jeremiah 29 verse 11 on there. And if you're behind Scott, you can see that now. I sort of asked him, you know, where he kind of got that tattoo. And there's a little bit of a story which might be worth you asking him about it. But Jeremiah 29 verse 11 goes this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." So it's not only Scott who's got it tattooed on him. David apparently has got it tattooed on him as well. So if you're really looking for a theme, just get it tattooed on you. It's fine. The reason why that verse is given is Jeremiah is speaking to a whole group of people who have been exiled. They've been force moved from their country, from Israel, and they've been forced. This is the whole people of God, and they've been force moved to a place called Babylon in Assyria, modern day Iraq. And as they're there, there's a period of time where they're in exile. It's 70 years, in fact. But God encourages them and says, "I have plans for you, plans to give you a future and a hope." But the outworking of that is if you seek me. And so the action upon the people of God is to seek God with all your heart. And so you forward the clock, the historical clock, 400 years, and the people of Israel are back in their home country, but they're now under occupation by the Roman Empire. And Jesus is before the people, and the message is still the same. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus is talking about God. Seek first God. So what I want to do this morning is unpack this, as this is kind of the introduction, is to unpack why it's so important for us to understand that Jesus is King and why we need to seek his kingdom. And the way we're going to do that is we're just basically going to look at the whole of the Bible. So if you have your Bible, well done, it's this book here. And if not, you've got an app or something, that's absolutely fine. But we're going to crash through the whole of the Bible in the next 4 to 5 hours. In the next sort of 20 minutes or so. Because I often won't stand here and preach the whole of the Bible to you, you'll be pleased to know. But actually, sometimes it's really important to understand some of the sweep of God's themes throughout the whole of Scripture. And so I'm going to do my very best to try and unpack a little bit about why understanding Jesus as King and understanding his kingdom is so important as a biblical story throughout Scripture. It's woven in the way through. There's many other themes as well that are woven through Scripture. But this morning I'm going to look at and focus on Jesus as King and his kingdom. So chapter 1 of our story begins at the beginning. And it's a key idea of the Christian faith that we're actually meant to be kings and queens. I don't know if you knew that, but we're actually meant to be kings and queens, you and me. We're not meant to be a high king, that's God's role, but we're meant to be kings and queens nonetheless, having to rule and have dominion over territory in God's name. So when God made the first man and first woman uniquely in his image, we read in the first chapter of our story that Adam and Eve were given a commission, and this is their commission. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So right at the beginning, man and woman are created, and God says, "I want you to rule. I want you to rule, but I want you to rule well. And simply translated, this is, I want you to have life to the full. You know, be fruitful and multiply. I want you to have life to the full and rule with a good heart so that those you rule over will also have life to the full. But the Bible recounts that God's enemy came in the form of a snake and tempted man not to rule in God's name, but to rule in their own name. Now, the problem is that if you rule as a king in your own name, you make decisions based on yourself, not on others. You make selfish rather than selfless decisions. And what happens? The enemy has tricked man and cut off his right to rule. The Bible then goes on to demonstrate, if you like, the chaos that ensues when man rules in his own right rather than in God's name. And to be quite honest, it's not pretty. So the first chapter in history ends with Noah, an ark, a flood, and a rainbow. But the rainbow is a promise that in a new chapter, there'll be something good that's going to come. So our second chapter begins when God calls an old man named Abraham to start a family that would ultimately grow so big that it would become a nation that would be called the people of God. Now, it was a miraculous start because Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah, his wife, was 90. Not, I'm told, the perfect time to start having a baby. But they had Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, who you might remember from the story of Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Thanks to Joseph, the family survive a famine, but find themselves living in Egypt, extending the family so fruitfully that over the next 400 years, the Pharaoh in charge enslaves them because they're so numerous, he's scared they're going to overrun Egypt. God calls Moses to lead his people to freedom and makes a deal with them called a covenant and says that he will be their God and they will be his people. God establishes rules with laws that we know as the Ten Commandments. Time marches on and God is still technically in charge, but his people keep on disobeying the laws, especially the key one, which is love God and love your neighbor. Troubles come because that's what happens when you disobey the laws of God. But God saves his people by raising up heroes, people like the super strong Samson and the very wise woman Deborah, who are called judges. And the last judge is a man called Samuel, who hears from God. But the people look at all the other countries around them and say, "We want a king like all the other nations." Samuel tells them, "No, God is your king." But God, in his grace, says, "Let it be." And so they get a king, like all the other kings. Saul is an insecure king. David is a good king with a heart for God, but he's got an eye for the ladies. And his son Solomon is very wise and very wealthy and builds a temple for where God can be sought. But Solomon ends up enslaving his own people to gain even more money. But God promises that one day there'll be a king who won't be like all the other kings. He'll be a man, but he'll also be God. He'll be secure, and he'll have a heart for God, and he will be faithful. This king will be wise, but rather than grasping to gain everything, he will lose everything to win freedom for his people, so that everyone who wants can find God for themselves. The king was popularly known as the Messiah and became the object of hope for the people of God because kings came and kings went. And ultimately, the kingdom was finally lost and the people found themselves in Babylon. And that is when God, through Jeremiah, reminds them, "Find your security in me. I have plans to give you a future and a hope." The people return, but there are no more kings until 400 years later, they have a puppet king called Herod, who's only there because the Roman Emperor Caesar tells him what to do. But this is where our third chapter begins, and things start to get a little bit interesting. Wise men turn up and say that there's a star foretelling of a new king being born. Herod starts to worry and consults the scribes of his own court. Is it true? Where would this king be born? The scriptures, we call the Old Testament, say it's in Bethlehem. So Herod sends them there while secretly plotting to find a way of killing off the threat. Meanwhile, a young girl, having been visited by an angel, is aware that a miracle baby in her womb is about to be born. Of course, if God can make a baby in the barren womb of Sarah, who's 90, he can make a baby in a virgin womb of Mary. She finds herself traveling from Nazareth, where she lives, to Bethlehem, King David's city, with her bewildered but faithful fiancé following her. They're going because the Romans are counting everyone again to see how big their empire is. And everyone has to return to their hometown. And Joseph can trace his family all the way back to King David himself. And in an animal's trough, a king is laid down. Fully God, but vulnerable as a baby boy. Born in a stable and visited by shepherds who have seen a host of angels declaring that the promised Messiah has been born. So here's the first one of your gaps in your sheets. The kingdom exists because Jesus is king. The kingdom exists because Jesus is king. Jesus grows up declaring that the promised king and his kingdom is here at last. Mark 1:15 says this, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near." However, he is wise, and as he evaded Herod at his birth, so he continues to evade those who would misuse or threaten or be threatened by his kingship as a man. Jesus is careful with his words about himself. He uses the phrase "Son of Man" that comes from the Old Testament book Daniel. This somewhat describes this mysterious character, the Messiah, that everyone was hoping for. He cryptically conceals who he is, but provides clues to all who know their Old Testament. He cleverly uses parables, picture stories, to help people understand who the king is and what his kingdom is about. He uses parables to show that the kingdom is a present and growing reality and a destination. That's your next one. He uses parables to show that the kingdom is a present and growing reality and a destination. As he describes the kingdom, it feels upside down. It's revolutionary and it changes everything. It's where people love their enemies, where the first are last and the last are first, where people lead by serving one another. The kingdom is where loving God and loving your neighbor are reestablished as the central value. This kingdom was to make a dramatic and forceful change in society. Jesus makes obvious the flaws of putting one's security in the historical traditions of the people and those who maintain their practice, who are called the Pharisees. Here's the third one for your list. In proclaiming the kingdom, Jesus was announcing the coming of God's revolution and of God's new world. In proclaiming the kingdom, Jesus was announcing the coming of God's revolution and of God's new world. And the fourth and final one is this. Jesus' kingdom affects all areas of life. Jesus' kingdom affects all areas of life. People's social relationships, how they interacted in society, how they spent their money, how they invested their time, how they thought about life now. It was to be a total revolution and was so different to what people thought and did. Perhaps most controversially, it revolutionized people's relationship with God. Jesus used the word Abba to describe how people were to relate to God. Abba was the word a child would use affectionately of their dad. This intimacy, made clear by this simple term, caused an uproar at the time. Could God really be known face to face as an intimate father figure? And then as a dutiful son, Jesus declares he is fulfilling his father's business, declaring that he is the focus of God's plans for the future and a hope. He declares, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd, and I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus declares, put your security in me. All these changes would not happen through political or military force, as most of the people expected, including his disciples, but rather through his own death and suffering. And as he opened up the word of God, taught with authority and revealed the flaws of the society around him, whilst declaring the kingdom of God and his role in it, old enemies in new forms arose. 3 short years see the people of God stirred by this promise of a kingdom of God. And slowly Jesus is revealed as the Messiah. He does the impossible. He feeds the hungry. He gives sight to the blind. He even raises the dead. These are the credentials of his kingship and the signs of his kingdom breaking in. His friends, the disciples, suddenly start to get it. From the Gospels. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ." Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Suddenly, Peter, in his blundering, over-enthusiastic way, gets it. He suddenly realizes that Jesus is the hoped-for Messiah. And as Jesus grows in his influence, so the people start to get it. And on the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday, Jesus is heralded in as King and Messiah, with the crowds cheering. They're waving palm leaves and palm fronds and cheering for Jesus as king. He marches into the rebuilt temple and clears it, declaring that God in heaven will no longer be found in buildings of stone, but in the changed hearts of man. God's enemies have failed to tempt Jesus. God's enemy, having failed to tempt Jesus, uses one of his trusted disciples to betray him. The Pharisees sway the people against Jesus in 7 short days. They wish to kill him for blasphemy because his claims to be God's Messiah are starting to influence the people. They need Jesus to die, but they cannot under their own law. So they declare that Jesus is claiming to be king, a penalty that comes with a death sentence under Roman law. The Pharisees even state they have no king but Caesar to Pontius Pilate. On Good Friday, on a cross on a hill, Jesus was put to death for us all. God's enemy had tempted mankind to rule in their own name rather than in the name of God. And when you do that, it's not pretty. In fact, in the church we call it sin. It's not just doing evil, but it's doing what you want rather than what God the Father wants. But Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. Jesus, the one who we celebrate at Christmas, who chose to empty himself and step out of heaven to dwell amongst us, born of a virgin and descended from King David. This same Jesus, full of God's Spirit, taught the kingdom and displayed the kingdom. He became like the suffering servant and was rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He became the Passover lamb, becoming the substitute for all mankind. Killed on a cross, you see, God is at odds with our sin. Because he is good and perfect. However, Jesus makes peace with God on our behalf by paying the penalty for everything we've done wrong. And under a sign that read, "King of the Jews," he declares it is finished and died. But the story doesn't end there. Before we go on to chapter 4, which is the bit we come into, to understand the story fully, we need to go back in time, back to chapter 2, when the people of God were in exile in Babylon. One of their number was called Daniel, who was an advisor to the king, and he had a dream. Daniel not only interpreted the dream, but God showed in the dream itself. It's important because although nearly 500 years before Jesus, Daniel foretold the coming of the kingdom of God. John T. Where's the... there we go. I don't know. Try it.
Hello?
There we go.
Okay. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of Heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with baked clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of Heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy.
Thank you, John C. From the moment of Jesus' death on a cross under the title of King to his resurrection from the dead, a great rock that was cut from a mountain by no human hand fell and shattered all earthly kingdoms. And chapter 4 begins. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when he finally understood that Jesus was the Messiah? Upon this rock, I will build my church. This rock that is the Son of Man, this rock that was not cut by human hand, but formed miraculously in the womb of a virgin, this rock that was Jesus, this rock that shatters the great kingdoms that came before and clears a way that, as Daniel said, in the days of those kings, the God of Heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It will break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring to an end, and it will stand forever. We now live in chapter 4. This is the time of God's kingdom. It's a superior kingdom with a wise and loving king that has overcome an inferior kingdom. This kingdom is not of the world, but it is very much in the world. This kingdom is not the same thing as a church, but every disciple is an ambassador of that kingdom. We display the character of our king and the values of his kingdom. As a church, we're built upon this rock. And as we proclaim the kingdom, we are announcing the coming of God's revolution and of God's new world, as promised in the Old Testament. Promises to give us a future and a hope. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at further depth at the king and his kingdom. We want to do this because these questions of security are timeless. Many of us here wrestle with worry, anxiety, where we put our security. Why we want to study Jesus and his kingdom over these next few weeks is that we believe the answers are still the same answers. God says to us, put your security in me. Put your trust in me. Put your faith in me. I have plans for you, for good, not for evil, that will give you a future and a hope. And the response for the people is to seek him. Seek first his kingdom. Call, pray, seek. These are to be the key actions of God's people. And if they seek him wholeheartedly, God makes this promise: I will be found. That's why we take seriously the words of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, hope doesn't look to the possibilities of man, but looks to the promises of God. God promises us a future and a hope for our town and for ourselves. But more importantly, he promises, I will be found. And all this is made possible because of the rock. That's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who has established his kingdom that will last forever. We celebrate this pivotal moment in history through communion, where we remember his death and resurrection that instigates his rule and reign. Where everyone else saw defeat, Jesus was victorious, winning back the right for man once more to rule as king in God's name. And as we do see the kingdom of God extend, we see that the kingdom changes everything. We're going to have communion now. And we're going to do so because we really want to remind ourselves of all that God has done for us. I want to encourage you this morning that if you seek God, he will be found. Yeah? If there's a message to have this morning, it is that. As we seek God, he will be found. I don't know the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but I just want to encourage you, seek him. Seek him with all your heart, and he will be found. Our king is a good king. He's for us, not against us. And he wants to be found. So, what I'd love us to do, actually, why don't we say together, it's not on the board, so you're going to have to do this with your memory. Love us just to say the Lord's Prayer together. Because as we understand the king and his kingdom, suddenly the words of the Lord's Prayer begin to give life to us. So I'll read it slowly. Pretend we're in an Anglican church. You'll be fine. No bad thing sometimes. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" People are going to help me with communion. Would you mind just coming up? Is that okay? Thanks, Matt. So, kind of how we do it here, until we think of a better way, is I'll serve bread, and then there'll be a couple of people here and a couple of people there, and just sort of subdivide that way. And come and get bread here. I think it looks like Matt's got the non-alcoholic. So we welcome anyone who is a Christian. You're very welcome to come and celebrate. This is for all Christians. You're very welcome. If you're not a Christian, then can I encourage you, don't need to come up. Just please just come and sit and reflect on maybe some of the things that you've heard. That's great. But anybody else, whatever denomination you're in, you're very welcome to come and have communion with us. This is something for all Christians as we celebrate. And people do this all around the world. And you're very welcome. So do come on up. And we'll have communion. Body of Christ broken for you. Body of Christ broken for you. The body of Christ broken for you. Can you just hold that for me a second?